Well, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, it's so good to gather with your people. It's so good to open the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for this powerful testimony of Paul today. In his testimony before Agrippa, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you say in the Scriptures that you appeared to Paul. And your appearance to him, your revelation to him after your resurrection is such a powerful proof of your resurrection, Lord. We thank you for this vital part of the Scripture. Help us to glean from it today, Lord. Help us to have application today. The vision, Paul, that you were given, that you gave to Paul for ministering and witnessing, to open the eyes, to remove the blindness of Satan, and to make them believers by forgiving their sin and receiving an eternal inheritance, Lord. That's the vision for Paul, but I think that's a vision for each one of us. And so, Lord, help us to glean from the study today, Lord, in ways that would enhance our walk with you, in ways that would cause us to be more effective to do your will, Lord. In each and every one of our lives, it's a little different situation, but yet the basic vision, I think, for us, and the reason you have us here is you have something for us more to do, or you would have us already home with you. So, Lord, help us to number our days and help us to use them with wisdom, and help us to redeem this day, September 23rd, Tuesday. May it be redeemed, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me. Fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Beautiful. Turn to Acts chapter 26, if you will, and we're going to be talking about Paul's testimony to King Agrippa II today. You remember last week he appealed to Caesar because of getting the runaround from Festus, and the case really now is pretty much out of the hands of the local jurisdiction there, pretty much out of the hands now of Festus and Agrippa because he's appealed to Caesar. But we'll see a tremendous testimony here today, and just one of the real keystones in the Scripture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proof of that. And so verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works benefiting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Wow, great chapter. Question 1, in verse 4, Paul goes into his personal testimony. How important is your personal testimony and your witness? I think it depends on your testimony. If your testimony is all about yourself, forget it. If your testimony is all about Jesus Christ, it can be very powerful to show how he's changed your life, right? And particularly if a person has any knowledge of you before and after, they'll see that dramatic change. And boy, that's you can't argue against that, right? So it's very important. But remember, your testimony is not about you. Your testimony is about what the Lord has done to you or done for you or done through you. And so sometimes I hear personal testimonies, I just tune them out. All they want to talk about is themselves. And at the very end, yeah, and Jesus saved me or something like that. And I don't think that's quite the right balance. Paul here has the Lord in it so much, even his conversation with the Lord and all. But a personal testimony is important if it's done the right way. Verses 6 and 7, what reason does Paul state to Agrippa as the reason he's on trial? The key issue in Paul's trial is what? Verses 6 and 7. It was about the hope of the resurrection, really. It's about all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the key here. Because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so anytime they saw Paul, they were furious. The Pharisees, who Paul was a part of when he was in Jerusalem, didn't like him because he was all for Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer, or at least they seems like they did. Okay, very good. Verse 14, how significant is Jesus Christ personally apprehending Paul and proving the resurrection of Christ? It's very important. Why or in what ways do you or me kicking against the goads? And you might say, well, I don't persecute Jesus Christ. But you know, if you're murmuring, if you're complaining about the body of Christ, if you're murmuring or complaining about another person, you're really coming against Jesus, really. Because Paul was not in his own way coming against Christ. He didn't even believe in Christ. And so when Jesus apprehends there, he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why do you persist, or why is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So as we go through the study today, just check yourself and see if there's any kicking against the goads in your life. And I'm not saying there is, but if there is, remove it. Be aware of it. Okay, good. Can it ever be said that when an unbeliever is kicking hardest against the goads, they're actually close to conversion?
Possibly.
Seems like that sometimes. You'll hear about people, they really go bonkers. I mean, they go like violent about Christ, and sometimes shortly after they cave in, and then they're the Lord's. It's at last. It's almost like a child, you know. A child after an active day doesn't want to go to bed, right? And then they get that last huge outpour of adrenaline or whatever it is, and man, they're just filled with energy, and then poof, that's it. That's the end. Then they're asleep. Almost like that with fighting against the goads, and then all of a sudden they just give in. Verse 16, can you see in this verse that Paul is going to have his own personal tutoring by Jesus? And verse 16 reads, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Paul was tutored personally by Jesus Christ, we believe, for about a period of 3 years. And Jesus is promising here he's going to reveal things to him. Verse 19, was Paul obedient to his heavenly vision from Jesus? Yes, he was. He said he was. In verses 22 to 23, how does Paul use the scriptures in his defense of the resurrection of Jesus? I'm just teaching from your Bible, guys. This is what our tribes have hoped for, all 12 tribes prayed for. And I've got it, you know. I've seen it. I know it. That's true. Why do you think it's so strange in a sense, I guess? Question 10, verse 32. Did Paul miss the Lord's calling when he made the appeal to Caesar? No, I don't think so. The Lord promised him he would go to Rome, and he's on his way to Rome. And by appealing to Caesar, he doesn't have to pay the fare. Now the Lord is going to divert him in a shipwreck to the Isle of Malta, where many are going to come to the Lord through that diversion. And we'll see that next week in that journey. And I think what we'll see in that journey as well is it's oftentimes the Lord uses what we consider to be tragedies in our lives for his will to be done. We think, how could that have happened to me? How could I have had a 14-day shipwreck? And man, then we finally get ashore. And I help build a fire. And I get bitten by a poisonous snake. I mean, you know, is there any end to this, Lord? But the Lord used it all. He uses it all. So may we not look at tragedies from our agency, from our standpoint, but may we see why the Lord has us where he has us. And rather than pray, Lord, get me out of this, get me out of this, may we pray, Lord, show me, may I see why you've got me here. And the quicker I can see that, in a sense, the quicker I'm going to get out of it too, really, I think. Could Paul possibly have conceived that he was going to witness in person to the emperor himself, to Caesar Nero? I don't know. If God does it, I will. However, so unlikely that that anyone would have ever appeared before the Caesar, because Caesar didn't take many cases, and Paul is a nobody. He has no political clout. He has no family ties. He has no position with Rome at all. In fact, Rome would just soon crush him, really. And yet the Lord is going to get him face to face with Nero, going to have him chained to the Praetorian Guard, and many of those guards are going to come to the Lord. Caesar's wife came to the Lord, and I think one or two of his daughters. He killed them, by the way. Nice guy, Caesar Nero. And he would drive his chariots around in his garden at night, having Christians buried in the ground up to their head, and then he'd pour wax on top of their head and light them with fire and drive around naked. He was quite a guy. Now, with Paul appearing before Nero, how does today's study enter into that fact? And you might just answer, well, it's God's sovereignty, and that's the answer. But I think the family Agrippa is a very key element here, because this will bring the case to Caesar Nero's personal attention, I believe. How significant is the difference between, quote, almost persuaded and almost and altogether persuaded? Heaven and hell, that's everything. That's the last step. We talked about it last week a little bit between conviction and conversion. The step between conviction and conviction is everything. That's what we're talking about here. Almost persuaded. I think hell will be filled with people almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. Almost. I'm almost ready to receive Christ. I've seen that quite a number of times in my personal testimony to somebody. It goes so well. And, man, they have questions, and the questions seem to be answered, and they're really right on target, and you maybe get to the point, finally, where do you have any other questions? No, I understand. I agree with everything. Are you ready to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? No. No? What do you mean, no? Which part didn't you understand or whatever? No, I'm not ready. And you go back maybe over John 3:16, and what does that mean to you? Nothing. Isn't that it? They're blind, and they are not there yet. But prayer, prayer, prayer. Pray for those in your life who are almost persuaded for that next step of altogether persuaded. And usually it's not a matter of more information necessarily by beating them over the head with arguments, but love them and pray for them. Love them and pray for them. And give them time, because it's a big decision to turn from your life of sin. That's a biggie, isn't it? This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. And so, big decision to receive Christ. All right, well, let's go back. You did well on that. Everybody got it all right, I think. I don't think we had one single question answered wrong. Verse 1, then Paul... Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So now Paul has this opportunity to speak before a king. You know, we had that in the scriptures. You will have opportunities to speak before kings and those in authority. And basically then Jesus went on to say, don't worry about what you should say, for in that hour the Holy Spirit will give you utterance. So here Paul is permitted now by the king's own admonition, speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, and he's pleased to be before a king who knows Judaism. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews. Especially, and this is totally true, because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. What's Paul talking about here? Well, when we go back and look at Agrippa II, now here is quite a guy. I touched on this last week, but I'll repeat it again now. He's 31 years old now, approximately. 16 years or so. No, I'm sorry. When he was 16 years old, 16 from 31 is what? 15, 14. 14 or 15 years earlier, his father was eaten with worms when he came out onto the theater there in Ephesus. And he gave this speech, and they said, "The voice of a God and not of man." And Agrippa the First loved it. And the angel of the Lord came and said, "You're dead meat," literally, dead meat. "You're going to be eaten with worms." So at 16, he would have seen or known his father eaten with worms. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He would have heard the stories of his great-grandfather killing the babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out the Messiah. How would you like that for a heritage from your great-grandfather? His grandfather, Antipas, chopped off John the Baptist's head. That's another night. Yeah, thanks, grandfather. I look up to you. His father, Agrippa the First, killed the Apostle James, arrested the Apostle Peter, would have killed him the next day, but the angel intervened and had him escape from prison. He spent a lot of time persecuting Christians, King Agrippa the Second. But there was an interesting thing about him. When his father died and he was 17 years old, Caesar knew Agrippa family well, Claudius Caesar. He felt sorry for this young man, and so he gave him two things. The emperor of Rome gave Agrippa two things at 16 or 17 years old. One, he was too young to be king of Judea, so he gave him a little territory, which is today in Lebanon. Later, he expanded that a little bit more to be one of the tetrarchs, one of the four rulers in Israel, and he had the Galilee region. So at this point now, he's got Galilee and Lebanon, and he's called king of that little region. He also, Claudius Caesar, gave him something else. He gave him to be the expert over Judaism for all of Israel. Wow. Can you imagine? Including the custodianship of the high priest's garments and all of the trappings that go with the priestly stuff. Appointed by Rome, you know about how popular he would have been. Can you see Annas, that old crusty guy? I think by now, by this chapter, Annas died right about this time. But Annas is an old man, and he was a high priest of high priests for generations, or his sons. But he has to answer to a 17-year-old kid appointed by Rome on the things of Judaism. And he had the appointee there to be the expert. Now, he was a good student of the scriptures, we understand, and he was a bright guy. He was no dummy. He was a bashful guy compared to his strong sister, twin sister, some say, Bernice, who was also his wife in an incestuous relationship. But King Agrippa the Second knows Rome well. And so King Agrippa the Second involved with Paul's appeal to Caesar here, now I think is going to end up being used by the Lord to bring it to the attention of Caesar, because Paul is, and it's all by the Lord anyway. It didn't have to, the Agrippa family didn't have to come in here, but I think it was used by the Lord, is my personal opinion. Now, Bernice is a piece of work. Bernice had two sisters. One was Drusilla. We talked about her the other day. And she was living in an immoral relationship. And here Bernice is living in a very immoral relationship. Bernice was married, I think, six times that we have record of. Maybe more, we don't know. She was married at a young age to a king of something or other for a political alliance. And that didn't work out a couple years later. And she's married to somebody else for another political alliance. That didn't work out. So then she came and lived with her brother, Agrippa the Second. Then the Jews got really upset with that, because although he was the Jewish appointee, he was living such an immoral life, and they put pressure on him. So she left and married somebody else. She would be married about 2 years, and they would either die or she would leave him because they didn't meet her needs. She was a real Jew. She ended up going to Rome, and you know that Titus, son of Vespasian was the Roman general who destroyed the temple in 67 AD, and well over a million Jews were massacred in that destruction of Jerusalem, ended up finally even taking Masada down there. That took a little more time, but that was Titus. And you can go to Rome today and you can see the Ark of Titus, the Arch of Titus, or Ark of Tito. And there's a great stone chiseling in there, in that arch, I should say. They call it ark there, but arch, of the menorah. And that's the one place that we know what the size of the menorah was that they carried off from the temple in Jerusalem, because the people are carrying it, so you can see it compared to the size of the people. The menorah, as you know, is the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle which didn't have dimensions on it. But you can see that size. So that's the guy, Titus, Tito. So here is wonderful Bernice. By the way, Bernice and her brother Drusilla were told to be two of the most beautiful, ravishingly beautiful women in the whole area. So the men always went after them. So she goes to Rome to help petition on some cause. She almost got killed there in some kind of a riot or whatever, I don't know. But she ends up being Emperor Vespasian's mistress. So she was Vespasian's mistress for a season. And then when he left the city, she became Titus, Vespasian's son's mistress. Then Vespasian died, Titus becomes emperor, so she moves in to become first lady. But the Romans didn't want her because it was immoral. It wasn't a good relationship, even as pagan as Rome was, and as totally given over to homosexuality and all the other stuff that they were. They said, no, we don't want her. So she got banished from Rome, and we never hear from her again. But that's who we got here in King Agrippa II and his twin sister, some say, we don't know for sure she's a twin, Bernice. There was one other sister, Miriam Mami, and we don't know much about her. And there was one other brother, but he died. But this is the one. This is Bernice, and they're really close, both Bernice and Agrippa II, close to Rome, close to the relationships there with the Caesars and so forth. So this is not some stranger hick guy up from Galilee who doesn't know anything about Judaism and doesn't know anything about Rome. Now, Porcius Festus, on the other hand, was from Rome. He was a Roman guy. He was politically connected with Rome, appointed by Rome as a procurator there in Judea at that time. And he apparently was a pretty effective leader, but he only lasted 2 years because he died. And he doesn't know anything about Judaism. So Paul is up here with his testimony between two very powerful guys, both guys of which all they had to say is, hey, you're dead meat and you're gone. And he's got the floor. He's defending himself, but you'll see he doesn't defend himself much at all. It's all about witnessing and ministering to these guys and the other parties that's up there. All these important guys of the city were up there as well. So he's got them all in the palm of his hand. Here he's down here at the bottom. They're all up on the platform. And he's probably looking up like this because he's a short guy anyway. And he ought to be the one who has no power. He ought to be the one who is totally doesn't answer a question unless they ask, and he doesn't see anything more than ask and that kind of a thing, because that's usually what happens in a court system, right? But here he's running the whole show. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But he rightfully tells Agrippa, you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. That's what Rome said. Rome didn't have anybody that they knew the new Judaism, so they put that in his hand. That was Claudius Caesar put that in his hand. Now Paul gives his personal testimony. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. All the leading Jews know me. They know who I am. They know who I was. They know I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They know I was a strict Pharisee. They even selected me or chose me to be the one to round up Christians, gave me authorization to go to foreign cities such as Damascus, round them up and bring them back to certain death, really, or to certain imprisonment and death, or death. They know me. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul said in Philippians 3, regarding the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. So he was like numero uno, or right up there with, I mean, blameless, in their eyes. Not, the Lord says, why are you kicking against the goads? Not in the Lord's eyes, but in their eyes. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Isn't that a great answer? Talk about a defense. Well, you're going to have to take my defense up with God, the God of your fathers, our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's the one that promised this. That's what I believe. Thank you, Stephen. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. That is the hope of Israel. That's the hope of every Israelite. That's the hope of all 12 tribes, to obtain this hope. And I'm telling you of this hope, and you want to kill me for it, or the Jews want to kill me for it. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. That's my defense. So take it up with the Lord, in a way, right? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? He said he would. Now, that was kind of a backhanded slap, I think, against Porcius Festus, because Festus had already testified that the Jews accused him, and in the accusation there was some man named Jesus whom had died, and Paul had stated that he was raised again from the dead. And he said, I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't know how to handle that charge, because he didn't know anything about the Lord. And now, of course, Paul is saying, even though Festus was thinking resurrection is incredulous, why would you think it is? Because you know Judaism. You know what the scriptures say. But Paul knew perfectly well that King Agrippa II was a wicked, immoral guy. He may know the Jewish law, but he wasn't living anything near what he should. So he's unsaved, so he needs the gospel. We know people like that, don't we? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And of course, when Stephen was put to death, we specifically have the reference to they laid their coats at the foot of a young man named Saul, and we mentioned at that time that was pretty much the protocol in those days. They would, whoever was in charge of the execution, so to speak, usually a member of the Sanhedrin, they would lay their coats at his feet. He's the boss. He's the leader. He's the guy. And so we know at least in Stephen's case, Paul testified that he consented. And here he's saying, I cast my vote against, it's written in italics, them, but it's understood to be plural. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And now he's going to tell about his meeting with Jesus Christ. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, comma, brighter than the sun, comma. Now, this is the third time we have his testimony here. We had it in chapter 9, we had it in chapter 22, and now we have it in chapter 26. This is the first time we're told brighter than the sun. Now, that light is not the light from the S-U-N, it's the light from the S-O-N. And when we see the Lord, there's going to be lots of light, because he is bright. Mount of Transfiguration, right? Lots of light. So here's lots of light coming from the S-O-N. Shining around me and those who journeyed with me, and when we'd all fallen to the ground. Now there again, that's something we weren't told before. We were told Paul fell to the ground. And he did, but here he says, and we all fell to the ground. And he said, I heard a voice speaking to me. Now in earlier accounts, he said he was the only one that heard the voice. A different word The others heard the noise, but they didn't hear the words. Maybe because it was in Hebrew, and they didn't know Hebrew. I don't know. But it says here, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And we all know what the goads are. The goads were pricks. They were pointed poles that a farmer would use to keep an oxen from kicking. And when that oxen would kick, the prick would hit them in the flank here in their thigh and puncture them if they kicked hard enough. And they didn't keep doing that very long because they didn't want to, every time they kicked, they hurt themselves. But here again, we see that Paul has been under conviction. And I think, personally, the conviction probably goes back to Stephen's death, or at least since Stephen's death. I think there must have been a lot of conviction there because Paul personally witnessed Stephen asking the Lord to not hold this charge against those people, including Saul, that are killing him. And that must be powerful. I tell you, the witness of martyrs is so strong. We're going to have a prayer meeting on Friday for Saeed and Friday evening for the persecuted church. We want to pray for the persecuted church, always. Pray for them every day. And I believe the correct prayer is not for the persecution to end. I think the correct prayer is to give them strength and all that God wants to see accomplished through the persecution and martyrdom be accomplished. Because like in Stephen's martyred death, I think there's fruit right here probably in Saul's life. And the blood of the martyrs has always been the fuel of the church. And where there's no persecution of the church does not grow. The church gets weak. We see that all over the world today. Where there is persecution, the church is vibrant. Because it's costly Christianity when you got to give your life for it, right? But when I say to you, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you don't see any change in my life, and it hadn't cost me anything, that's not very impressive, is it? I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'm a good Christian, I say. And you don't see I'm living just like the world. Who wants that? That's nothing. But here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I was reading that. I was just saying in my own life, what is in my life that's kicking against the goads? And I think Jesus is really saying to us all, anytime you come against not only me directly, but against my people, against those I've created in my image, against my body of Christ. Now, there's always room for complaints against the body of Christ because there's no perfect bodies of Christ, are there? Because the body of Christ is made up of people like you and like me who are far from perfect. We do stupid things. We make poor decisions. We cause division. We want power. We want this. We want that. And so the body of Christ suffers. But rather than complain, and I go around telling you what a lousy church this is, and what a lousy church that is, and those Catholics, they are so far off, they have their own doctrine, and they're worshiping Mary and all this. We should not be doing that. We should be praying for the precious to be taken out of the vial. We should be praying for the overcomers. Revelation tells us there's overcomers in all seven churches, right? In the rottenest churches, they're overcomers. There's God's work being done there. So we should pray for his work and his will to be done and not be criticizing the things that are wrong. I think that I got some conviction on. I do too much complaining. I try not to complain to others, but I still do. I even complain. I had a comment this morning about Obama. I didn't need to say that. Somebody said, did you know he worked in, where was it? Baskin and Robbins. And I said, I didn't know he ever worked in his life. And I say that, you don't need to say that. God forbid, forgive me. But, I mean, we do have an administration right now that is all filled with politicians, and very few of them have ever had to meet a payroll, you know, by their own efforts. So, anyway, forgive me. That's another go that just came up this morning. So what are you kicking against, if anything? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. So we see Jesus in his own words is stating after his resurrection that he's appeared to Paul. For this purpose, here is the vision for Paul, to make you a minister and a witness. both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So here's the promise of the personal testimony that Jesus is going to reveal things yet to Paul. And we believe that that was about a 3-year period, probably in the Arabian desert, where Paul received directly from Jesus Christ. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. That was the commission at the time of his apprehension on the road to Damascus to go to the Gentiles. For what purpose? Number one, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Now, this is the vision to Paul. I submit this is the same vision to you and to me. The reason you're still here this morning is because God has something for you to do. You're saved. I believe you're all saved. I don't know. You know. And once saved, there's no reason not to be with the Lord in heaven if that's the whole purpose of our life here on earth, just to get saved. Yes, that's what we want, and that's what the Lord wants. But if that was it, as soon as a person is saved, they would be with the Lord. They wouldn't be around this place. They're already saved. No. We're to be witness and we're to be a minister as Paul was to be for the purpose of what? To open their eyes. Open their eyes what? Why are their eyes closed? Their eyes are blinded by the prince of the power of the air, we read in other places in Scripture. To open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness of Satan to the light of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's your purpose. Are you fulfilling that purpose? From darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. You're either under the power of Satan today or you're under the power of God. And you can't be under the power of both because they're mutually exclusive. There's no cohabitation with the devil and God. So who are you giving the power to your life, to run your life, to lead your life? And I'm sure you would say, oh, it's God. Of course it's God. I wouldn't give it to Satan. But are you dabbling in anything that's not of the Lord? What is the sin issue in your life? Because the sin issue is where we go backward. Oh, we're saved. Jesus paid the price for our sin. But sin separates us from God. And I don't think I don't know about you, I don't think I have anywhere near the hatred for sin in my life that I should have. When I think of Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross, for what purpose? For the purpose of sin, the purpose of my sin, the purpose of your sin. How can I make light of sin? Oh, it's nothing really. It's not a big deal. It's just a little sin, no big thing. It doesn't change my belief in Jesus. But it separates me from the Lord and it moves me back away from the Lord. And we want that out of our lives. And that's the one area. He's given us everything, right? He's held back nothing. It's all finished. Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. Nothing has been held back, and the only way we can mess it up is to sin. And so he leaves us in bodies that can sin until we get a glorified body. And because of that, we sing the song, I need thee every hour. Or maybe I need thee every minute, right? Because we need the Lord because of sin in our lives, don't we? But that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and the result of salvation, that they may receive forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lamb and an inheritance, this eternal inheritance of being a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So forgiveness of sins and the eternal inheritance, that's the aspect of the gospel. That's the aspect of salvation. That's the aspect of having our lives transformed by Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And to whom does that apply to? It applies to those who are set apart by faith. We know all through the Scripture, faith, belief, the same word in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever what? Believes or whoever has faith should not perish. For by grace through faith or by grace through belief you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the element of faith here, set apart by faith, is the element that separates the believer from the unbeliever. So this is the vision of Paul. To witness, to minister, to open the eyes, to take people from darkness to light, to have them see the gospel, to have their sins forgiven, to have them receive the Lord as Savior, to have them become an inheritor of the saints of the lights forever. Beautiful, isn't it? So how are you doing in your vision of life? How are you doing for the reason you're here today? Now, Paul then goes into after that conversion. He just doesn't stop his testimony there and say, yeah, I was converted. I did this, I did that. Now he says afterward, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You want to accuse me of doing something wrong? My conscience is clean. I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Declared it first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem. They didn't believe him. They didn't think he was sincere. They weren't sure he'd changed. And throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So that's the steps there. Repentance, turning to God, doing the works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great. And here I am, got a great opportunity today. I'm witnessing to two, politically speaking, great men, a king and a procurator. Isn't that great? They're there trying him, possibly for his life, and he's witnessing to them for their salvation. I love it. And the Lord is allowing this all to happen. Saying no other things than those which the prophet and Moses said would come. I'm just quoting you your scriptures. The scriptures given to Israel. Nothing new, nothing different, no heresy, just what Moses said and the prophets. What was that? That the Christ would suffer in his first coming, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Now this is, when you say first to rise from the dead, this means the first to rise from the dead and stay risen. Lazarus was risen from the dead, but he died again. All other people who were raised from the dead died again, but not Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn, the first fruit among those who are saved, right? Because victorious over sin and over death, therefore, because he lives, we live. So, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people, and hallelujah, since I'm a Gentile, to the Gentiles, right? That's the plan. That's the plan. But now the testimony is about over. We have an interruption here by Festus. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now remember, he's coming from a Roman background. He doesn't know anything about Judaism. And this must all seem like a strange fairy tale to him, talking about resurrection and talking about eternal life and talking about this living hope and all, which was promised in their scriptures. He doesn't know their scriptures. He doesn't know what they say. You know, Rome was filled with mythology, and this would have been very foreign to him. Now, that doesn't mean you can't witness to people who don't know anything about the gospel, but it does mean here that this was probably really strange to Festus. And Paul answers in a very wonderful way, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Reason, reason, reason. Isaiah 1:18, right? God says, come, let us reason together, though your sins were scarlet. They shall be white as snow. They'll be red like crimson. They shall be as wool. Now Paul shifts back to Agrippa because he knows his testimony is about over. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. So he's answering now for Agrippa. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. Because I'm convinced that none of these things escaped his attention. I mean, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection and so forth, didn't happen in a corner, he says. It wasn't as though nobody knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And King Agrippa II is an expert in Judaism. He knows about that. So now he moves right in for kind of an aggressive close. By the way, a lot of time aggressive closes don't work very well. And you may get take courses on how to make your aggressive closes more effective, but I'm not so sure. Salvation is a thing of the Spirit. It's not a thing from the outside. You might manipulate people to say whatever you want them to say, but it isn't going to do anything inside. It's got to be done by the Spirit. But he says, you do believe the prophets. That's a pretty good question to ask an expert of the Scriptures. Because how can he say no to that, right? But Paul answers there for him as well. He says, I know that you do believe. Presumptive close. So, if you believe in the prophets, and the prophets are talking about the living hope, that Christ would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, paying the price of everyone's sin, you believe that, right? And what does Festus say? What does Agrippa say? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. Close. Convicted of, sure. Almost. And Paul gives his last response here then. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether. That is his hope. That is my hope. That whoever we minister to, we witness to, would not almost become persuaded, but they would become almost and altogether persuaded. They would take that last step, that essential step. Huge step, as was mentioned earlier, the differences between heaven and hell. And he says, become like me, except for these chains. He probably held up his chains and he said, you know, I don't wish you to have chains. And that was the end of it. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and all those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, it's, I know you asked me for charges. There aren't any charges here. You're on your own, buddy. Good luck. Well, I want to take you to one other thing in the fourth page of your notes. Would you turn to the fourth page of your notes? On the far bottom right-hand column, there's a very fascinating event here that occurred in the 1700s that I think is worthy of comment on in light of today's study. There were two Oxford professors, both atheists. One, Lord Littleton, was very well known. He was a famous attorney as well, a jurist. And another atheist professor, Gilbert West. They agreed to research two key points of Christianity with the aim of disproving them. And by the way, these two points have been targets of disproof by many, many, many unbelievers over the years to try to attack the credibility of the Scriptures. So Littleton set out to prove that Saul was never really converted to Christianity. That was his goal. Gilbert West intended to demonstrate that Jesus never really rose from the dead. So here's two atheists that are going to prove the Bible to be wrong. Well, you can probably guess what happened. A year later, they get back together and both of them had received Christ. Now, they published books, and West eventually wrote Observations on the History and Evidence of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can actually get that on Amazon. You can get both of these books on Amazon. They're like 50, 60 bucks for a used book. They're very expensive. I was able, there's a Kindle on the on Gilbert West's book, so I downloaded it, but it didn't download very well. It gets all hung up and that kind of a thing. But still, there's page after page after page of painstaking examination of every little thing, from the disciples on the Emmaus Road, from the women who ran to the tomb, the appearance of nails in the hand with Thomas, and on and on and on. Joseph of Arimathea, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He went through everything, it seems to me like. So many things that painstakingly proved every one of them to his satisfaction were true. Now, that doesn't make the Bible true because some atheist says it's true and who turns to the Lord. But it is encouraging. And the one thing I liked what he said about today's study, this was written from Littleton to West in 1761. Sir, in a late conversation we had together upon the subject of the Christian religion, I told you that beside all the proofs of it, which may be drawn from the prophecies of the Old Testament, so he's leaning heavily on the prophecies of the Old Testament, good, from the necessary connection that it has with the whole system of the Jewish religion, good, from the miracles of Christ, good, and from the evidence given of his reflection by all of the other apostles, good, I thought the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity a divine revelation. Or essentially what he's saying is to effectively prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even the atheists, and not just because of this case, but generally speaking, they do not do very well trying to attack the resurrection of Christ because it's so provable. It's so provable. But I thought this was kind of an interesting side just to let you see how a couple of guys who really dug into it were able to see the truth. I can remember being in Caesarea and seeing a replica of Pontius Pilate's inscription. The original was found in excavation and it was taken to the British Museum. I think it's the British Museum, some museum. And here's a replica. And so you can see it. They've got it mounted there and shown. And the skeptics of the Bible up until that time said there's no Pontius Pilate in history. This was just a myth. They just made that up. Well, there's his name. Now, his name doesn't prove that the Bible is true. The Bible is true with or without that piece of rock. But it's kind of nice to see archaeology and stuff confirm what we already know is true, right? And Erastus, the name, it's inscribed on a stone in, I think it's Erastus, whatever his name was, in Corinth. You can go there and see his name too. And then the Hittite civilization, for example, they said for years there's no Hittite civilization. That's just a joke. Well, the Hittites actually ruled for 600 years. It was a huge civilization. They've uncovered all this stuff. And so the Bible is true. It's the only thing that is all true. And you can line up your 10 best books that you love and praise God for them. And I'm glad that they're there, and I'm glad you can read them and be ministered to by them. But I can assure you the only thing that's all true is the Bible. Because man doesn't know the truth. Only the Spirit knows the truth, right? Now, anything that is quoted directly from the Scripture, that's true. I had a meeting yesterday with the Jesus Film people. A very exciting meeting. And by the way, let me give you this application. Jesus Film Media. Go to Apple or anywhere and download Jesus Film Media, and it'll blow your mind. The Jesus Film is there in over 1,200 languages. You can email it. You can download the Jesus Film in whatever language you want, and you can email it. For example, let's say you have a friend in Morocco. There's Morocco Arabic. You can email them the Jesus Film in Morocco Arabic and have them to speak that language there, watch that film in their mother tongue. Amazing. I'm going to tell all of our missionaries, email this to every person in their fellowship that they know. 1,200 languages. And the Jesus Film is word for word from the Gospel of Luke. There's nothing added, nothing cut out. And so it works because it's true. They also have, on that same app, they have the Mary of Magdalene or something like that, Magdalena women or whatever it is. They use the woman caught in adultery and Mary Magdalene, basically, but it's all about what Jesus did for women. And that is so being powerfully used in all the Muslim countries, because the Muslim countries, you know, they have women so demeaned, they're back down to really possessions. They have no hope for salvation or anything. And they see this, and wow, there's hope for women. So just was an interesting thing to me. I didn't know that was all out there. And you can download it. You need a little space on your phone. And the real platform where all this is going is to phones, dumb phones and smartphones. Smartphones, you can go directly. There's a lot of dumb phones in the world, too. But even the people with the dumb phones have figured out how to download these things on SIM cards and put the SIM card in their dumb phone, it plays fine. So, sewing SIM cards into the hems of women's skirts to get them into countries, because now a lot of countries, what they will do, they'll take your cell phone the first thing when they arrest you, and they look through it, and if they can even find Christian names in there, in some cases, they will either arrest you or kill you. So that's certain places, not every place, but certain places. But you virtually can't stop this in a way. Now, when you download it, let's say I'm going to go to Saudi Arabia. I can download the Jesus film on my phone or on my iPad or tablet or whatever you want to download it on. Now it's on there. I don't need internet anymore. So I can go out in the middle of the jungle, the desert, or wherever, and if I have power still in my phone, I can go up to a guy and say, watch this. Turn it on. Let him watch it. Isn't that something? So as much as I rue technology and the pornography availability to everyone, the Lord does use it for good as well. So anyway, close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you for the study in this book of Acts. I thank you for the proof of your resurrection in so many ways, but I thank you for Paul's testimony. I thank you for the examples to us today here in this message. Not almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded. May it be, Lord. And those in our lives who are in that particular spot, may we be in much prayer for them, and may they move from that almost to altogether. And Lord, whatever I'm doing or we're doing and kicking against the goads, Lord, convict us of that, and may we remove it. And Lord, the vision that you gave Paul to be a witness, to minister, to open the eyes, to remove the blindness, to turn from the power of darkness in Satan to the power of light in God in Christ, to receive forgiveness of sins, Lord, and to receive that eternal inheritance. May that be our vision, Lord. And may, through your help, that be done by your Spirit leading us. So bless each one here today, Lord. Bless them because they came. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.